Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
I love that song by John Newton, Amazing Grace. When you think about the agony that he himself was in because of his involvement in the slave trade and what it did to him mentally because of the people that he bound and delivered to the slave market. When he came to know Jesus, it just came gushing out, and that's why it was Amazing Grace. Title of the message this morning is Pharisee versus Sinful Woman. Pharisee versus Sinful Woman. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're nearing the end of chapter 7. Last week, we saw being played out, lived out, some more kingdom theology. And we saw Dr. Luke give us some further evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's building the case for us as we move along. Today, as we work through Dr. Luke's presenting some more interaction that Jesus has with a woman and a Pharisee. We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. The immediate context of this passage is that Jesus is still somewhere in the Galilee region, perhaps still in Capernaum. Because we break up our study of the gospel into time-constrained messages, we sometimes miss the larger context. Remember what we saw last week in Luke 7, 33 and 34. For John the Baptist, baptizer, has been eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees were complaining about who Jesus was. They were complaining about who John was. They were never satisfied. Back in chapter 5, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about fasting, and then in the same chapter, they questioned him about eating and drinking with tax collectors. So they're just not happy with him. They don't like anything that he does. Despite that history, one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to come into his house to eat with him. That in itself is a remarkable deal. That this guy that was eating with tax collectors and sinners would be invited into the Pharisee's house. We need to understand a little of the social and historical context. In the social stratification, there's just too much twisting going on there, of the Greco-Roman world, including Israel at the time, you typically ate only with people in your status. You didn't eat above because they wouldn't have you because you were below. You didn't eat with below status because they were below your status. You typically only ate with your own status. The process of eating together also denoted an acceptance of a person on a security level and on a communications level. You didn't invite someone into your house to eat, to recline at table with you, because that really makes you vulnerable. So unless you really knew them, unless you accepted them, you didn't do that. So I find it curious that this Pharisee invites Jesus into his house. The Pharisee was reaching down several rungs on the social ladder to invite Jesus, who was not wealthy, was not notable, was not powerful in societal terms. So the Pharisee reaching down to him, to me, is very interesting. We see something important happen because of this event. At the outset, it makes you wonder what the motive was. There had to be an ulterior motive for the Pharisee to invite Jesus. A question we may not be able to answer because things are about to change. It doesn't go the way the Pharisee anticipated it would go. So they're in the Pharisee's house, and Jesus is already reclined at table, Dr. Luke tells us. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. This verse really intrigues me. How did she know what was going to happen? How did the Pharisee or her staff or his staff let her into the house, let alone into the room where Jesus was? This was a failure like we saw in Butler, Pennsylvania. Pharisees were protected people. They didn't just let anybody come in, especially a woman described as a sinner. Probably means she was a prostitute well known to everybody in town. Some scholars postulate that this dinner was part of a special celebration, possibly linked to a Shabbat meal or other feast, and as such, at the Pharisee's house, it would have been open to the public to observe. Not participate in, but to observe. They could come in and watch the rich folk eat, and they would have to line the dining room, standing again with their backs against the wall. Another part of that social stratification, you know, you weren't up to that level, so you didn't get to eat. You can just watch us eat, kind of deal. Uninvited guests could come in sometimes and do that. But Dr. Luke doesn't give us that detail. We don't know if that's what was going on. Dr. Luke describes a woman as a sinner, nothing in the description of her as a sinner that informs her of what her reputation was, but most scholars assume she was a local prostitute. But we're not certain of that, but that's probably what the description is. The woman had an alabaster flask of ointment. As the picture shows, it was probably a stone-carved flask. This is one recovered from the first century period. Alabaster is a relatively soft, natural stone, so it can be shaped and carved and smoothed rather simply, and can be also drilled into so you can make a jar out of it. It was very often used to make jars, flasks, or boxes. The flask was not typically expensive because the stone wasn't really expensive, but the ointment inside almost always was. And so we believe that this was some kind of expensive stuff. What kind of ointment, we don't know. Could be stuff that's used for embalming, could be stuff to make people smell good because they didn't have a lot of bathing going on. And since Dr. Luke doesn't tell us the type of ointment in the flask, we can't really assume the value of it. We know that the other gospel accounts of an anointing by a woman make it expensive, but I believe that's a different account because that happens at the end of his ministry. We talked about that on Wednesday evening. So we don't know what's going on, but presumably a prostitute entering the house of the Pharisee where Jesus is, and she has some interaction with Jesus. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. It's a pretty dramatic scene. I don't know what the Pharisee was doing. I don't know what the staff was doing. We know how Jesus responds because Dr. Luke tells us what he says. But at the immediate outset of that, what was the scene like? I want to play that in my head and I don't get it. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus was reclined at table. We've seen that in the typical triclinium, three-sided table where you lean on your elbow and you eat. That's why they were skinny. I want you to know that. Because you can only eat with one hand, and it's really hard to eat when you're laying down on your side. That's why they were skinny. Unlike us, we can eat with both hands. That's why we're not skinny. Reclined at the table, they would lay on the ground, typically leaning on one elbow. And in that position, the woman came up behind Jesus. His feet were out here, away from the table. and she's crying on his feet and then drying them with her hair and then kissing them and anointing them with oil. Here's your first question. Why was the woman crying? What's going on with her that makes her cry? Oh, very good, that she realized she was a sinner. Like maybe was approaching the Messiah for salvation. Yeah, I think maybe that is what's happening. The bottom line is we don't know why she was crying. Perhaps she came to Jesus believing that he was the Messiah and was seeking salvation. Perhaps she recognized Jesus as the Messiah and wanted to pay honor to him. It's a fascinating event, but the event's not the point of Dr. Luke's narrative. That's all we get on the event. It's kingdom theology in action, I think, but that's all we get on the narrative or on the event. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this guy was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman that is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." So imagine this. He's now repulsed at her touching him, and he's repulsed at Jesus permitting it. The picture I get in my mind's eye is the Pharisee kind of talking under his breath, scoffing, maybe even not even verbally, and said, if Jesus was a true prophet, if he was the Messiah, he would have known who this was and what sort of woman was touching him. The Pharisee's focus on the woman touching Jesus indicates what he thinks is happening here. Someone who is ritually unclean touches someone and makes that other person ritually unclean. She was a sinner. That was the description he gave, the Pharisee gives of her, the Dr. Luke tells us of her. And that meant she was ceremonially unclean. And as ceremonially unclean, ritually unclean, as soon as she touched Jesus, now he was as well. The Pharisees hated that. They didn't ever want to be in a situation that they were ceremonially unclean. It's kind of like today, the Catholic not ever wanting to be out of fellowship with the church because when they die, that means heaven is not an automatic right then. It might be purgatory for a while. It might be penance you have to pay. And so for the Pharisee, it was, I can't ever become ceremonially unclean. And here this woman comes in and touches Jesus, and now he's unclean. How could the Messiah let that happen? I get the sense from the Pharisee that if Jesus were really the Messiah, he would not allow someone to do that. There's almost a sense of horror in what the Pharisee is seeing. I think that means that the Pharisee was placing himself in a superior position to the Messiah. At least in his mind, he was at a much superior position. I would have never let that happen. It's kind of the deal he was looking at. He looked down at Jesus as now someone who was unclean. How could you be the Messiah and be unclean like that? No way he was the true prophet or the Messiah. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Remember, the Pharisee made his comment to himself, under his breath, maybe not even verbally at all. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. Jesus addressed him as Simon. The factoid confuses this event with one recorded later in the ministry in Bethany, who is also the Simon the leper. But Dr. Luke is recording an event of what appears to be in Galilee early on in Jesus' ministry. Now, it is possible they're the same event, and Dr. Luke takes them out of order because we know he doesn't do everything chronologically, but I think they're different events. The other gospel records this event in Bethany, not in Capernaum. If it is in Galilee, Dr. Luke doesn't tell us that they went down to Bethany for this event. So I just think they're two separate events. Jesus speaks to Simon the Pharisee, says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Almost like he was up on both elbows now going, listen, I know what you're thinking. I got something to tell you. Simon responds with what appears to be smugness. Yeah, go ahead, teacher, tell me what you got. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Jesus asked Simon this direct question with some significant implications, I think. A single denarius was the average wage for a day's labor. So he's talking about quite a sum of money, even for the guy that only had 50 denarii. That's 50 days labor. That's more than a month's pay. That's a pretty good amount of money. Doesn't matter how much you make, a month's pay is a pretty good amount of money. Neither laborer could pay what they owed, but the banker canceled the debt for both of them. And so Jesus asked Simon a simple question. Which of the men would love him more? Which guy would love the banker more? The guy that was forgiven 500 denarii, the guy that was forgiven 50 denarii? The question assumes that the lender and the debtors are not living and responding with kingdom theology. Jesus is assuming that the Pharisee doesn't understand kingdom theology. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." So Simon responds that the one who had the greater debt canceled would love the banker more. To which Jesus responded that he was right. There's a sense in that it's normal to love someone that gives you more. That's a normal human response. It's not a kingdom theology response, but it's a normal human response. If I owed somebody $1 million and he forgave it, I'd kind of like them. If it was a buck, you know, big deal. I might find that on the driveway on the way out. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Jesus begins to teach Simon some kingdom theology. He begins by first looking at the woman that anointed his feet, making sure that his attention and Simon's attention was focused on her. It's really about her. And speaking to Simon, he says, when he entered Simon's house, he received no water to wash his feet. That was normal custom. When you get to the door, when you get to the gate, you at least have water to wash your own feet, or somebody is there to wash your feet for you. Simon didn't do that. He violated normal societal custom. But the woman washed his feet with her tears. Jesus goes on to say that Simon didn't anoint him, but she did. Jesus was comparing the sinful woman to the Pharisee. He was stacking the two up beside each other. The woman anointed Jesus, but the Pharisee did not give Jesus anything to anoint with. The Pharisee did not care for the normal act of foot washing at the door, but the woman washed his feet with her tears. The Pharisee assumed that he was superior, when in many ways he was far inferior to the woman. He didn't even care for the basic societal norms for an invited guest. The Pharisee was not about seeing Jesus as an equal. He was trying to make a point with him. Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus says that her sins were many, but they were forgiven. Jesus didn't argue that she had a lot to be forgiven of. He didn't argue that. He accepted that. She was a sinner, probably a prostitute, probably an outcast of society. But Jesus said, look, her sins were forgiven. Both Jesus and the Pharisee agreed that she was sinful. But the Pharisee was repulsed by the sinful woman's presence in his home. Just think about Jesus letting this ceremonially unclean woman touch him, making Jesus unclean. Why would Jesus do that? Because of her love for Jesus and Jesus' love of the woman. She needed what Jesus had, forgiveness and salvation. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then he forgave her sins. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" I wonder what that scene was like. We don't know how many people were sitting around the table. 10, 12, 15, we don't know. Laying around the table. I wonder what the other people thought. Some of them said, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" They had to be thinking, how could he do that? Only God forgives sins. There was a serious question in the air around Jesus after this incident. Who is this guy? Jesus then speaks to the woman, and Luke closes the event. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The woman was a sinner, probably a social outcast. But now she was the daughter of the king who was displaying kingdom theology. She wasn't a disciple of John. She wasn't connected rich person. She wasn't connected to a political ruler. She was a common, probably outcast prostitute. So here's my second question. Why does Dr. Luke present the event the way he does? Why does he present it in the fashion that he does, where he does? Remember what Jay Warner has taught us. When you're reading these things, look what's there, what's not there, why is it there, why is something not there. Look behind the words.
Don't you think Jesus, always being Jesus, or God, would have known in the beginning that she was a sinner coming?
Yep. Yep, Jesus knew from the beginning that she was a sinner. Yep, yep. I think that Dr. Luke presents the event the way he does to illustrate that kingdom theology which leads to salvation. And it's open and available to all levels of society. What was the problem in Israel at the time? If you weren't part of that high society, you didn't get the same privileges. You didn't get to go and have the offerings and the assurance of your salvation because you were poor. And Jesus is saying, look, even the outcast, even the ceremonially unclean are open for salvation. In the broader context of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen faith from Gentiles. Remember the centurion? We've seen faith from regular Jewish people. And now Dr. Luke tells us about outcast having faith and being saved. The Messiah, the King of the coming kingdom, the Savior, calls people to faith in Him. He's saying, I'm the guy that will save you, that will redeem you. He wasn't frustrated by being made ceremonially unclean. That didn't hamper His work at all. Dr. Luke just illustrated that faith is not limited to the self-proclaimed righteous, i.e. the Pharisees. He presents it in a way that illustrates someone rejected by society can have faith and be saved. Of course, we know that that faith comes to us from God. She didn't generate the faith on her own. God gave her the faith. That's in contrast to the Pharisee who thought he was righteous and he didn't need to trust God because he was already righteous in his own being. Kingdom theology reflects that God has called us to faith in Him and has orchestrated the world to bring us to the faith and trust in Him. I can't imagine the complexity of God orchestrating the steps just to bring me to faith, let alone everybody else. Jesus pointed out that it appears that much more profound for the woman to be saved because of her many sins. The Pharisee even recognized that the one who was forgiven much would love more. What he missed was that he also needs forgiveness. She may have more publicly to be forgiven of than he did, but he needed to be forgiven as well. He needed to trust as well. He just didn't realize or admit it. So the question then this morning is, how does kingdom theology affect your life? How does it affect who we are? How does it affect how we live? Do you love much because you've been forgiven much? Or do you not see yourself as a sinner who hasn't needed forgiveness? How sad that would be. Because no one is perfect except Jesus. Father, thank you for the picture you have for us in your text about who Jesus is. The reality that he has forgiven us, that even though he was made ceremonially unclean by the woman, he still forgives us. He has the ability to forgive us and save us. Thank you, Father, for the illustration of kingdom theology in action, of Jesus accepting the worship and the adoration of a sinful woman. Thank you for all that you do for us. We pray for the folks up in the panhandle and in the Big Bend that you would care for them and protect them. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.